Congregation of the Ministry of God's Word, I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn in them to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. As you're turning there, we're coming back to this matter of repentance, a very relevant topic for us as a church in the season. And whereas last week I put before you, with God's help, marks of false repentance, this morning, with God's help, I wish to put before you from the Scriptures marks of genuine repentance. So I'm going to read in your hearing all of chapter 7, once again, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, but the focus this morning will be on verse 11. So we're reading the whole chapter for context. Let's give our attention then to the reading of God's Word, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. But we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. For even if I had made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a little while. As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. For although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore we are comforted, and besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. As far as the reading of God's word, the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and we are grateful for it. Would you bow with me as we ask the Lord for help in the ministry of his holy and infallible word this morning? Father, we sang this morning, why were we invited to the guest when so many make such a wretched choice? And yet, Father, you called us, you wooed us, you made us alive on the inside. And because we were made alive, we felt our need of Jesus, and so we ran to him. And when we came to him, we were not disappointed. Yea, verily, Father, even to this day, all those who are truly yours are not disappointed in Jesus. Though we are racked with sin, without and within, we have said with all the church in all times and all places of all peoples, Christ is better than life. So, Father, I pray that you remind us how Christ is better than life this morning, how Christ is better than our sin, how Christ is better than this kingdom, how Christ is better than the world and the flesh and the devil and all the plastic trinkets and toys that it would offer us. because we have our substance in Jesus. And I pray, Father, that we would not only believe that this morning, but we would feel it in our souls, and that we would feel our need for Christ. And out of that longing and feeling of our need for Christ, we might see Christ high and lifted up, and we might hear his voice from Zion as he speaks to his flock through the ministry of the word. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Sometimes, as one of your pastors in this place, I'm up at night, and I can't sleep. This just happened last week. And I pray for you. And your burdens and your prayer requests and the things that pain you throughout the day, they become my burden together with my fellow pastors. And we take them up. And I would say that it's a heavy burden. It's a heavy burden constantly carrying with me the needs and concerns of one church. But Paul, as a missionary, says in one place, always bearing within me the cares of all the churches. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine? I mean, think about it. Paul planted the first churches. The majority of those churches that were in his missionary route were planted by him and associates. And Paul didn't have one church to be concerned about. He didn't have one church to pray about. He didn't have one church over which he had to engage in church discipline issues. He had many churches. And that's why in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, it was such an uplifting experience for him, even as we heard in the Proverbs 12:25 this morning, that when Titus came to him, his countenance was lifted. Why? Very simply because of this. He wrote a hard letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians. It was very hard. You've read it. You know of all the things that he rebuked them for. You know that it was said of him by some of the naysayers of Paul, some of whom you might call the super apostles, who were grandstanding and trying to tell the Corinthians, you shouldn't listen to Paul. I mean, he writes like a lion when he's writing a letter, but when you see him, you know, up close and personal, he's just not much to look at. He's pretty weak, actually. He's, you know, a short, bald, bow-legged dude that doesn't have any rhetoric skills. Well, why should you listen to him? We super apostles, we are skilled rhetoricians. They were the super apostles. And they were filling the heads and minds and hearts of the Corinthians with nonsense and false ideas, and even more importantly, listen, slander against Paul. Slander against Paul. So Paul wrote to them in 1 Corinthians and rebuked them for a number of things. He rebuked them for getting drunk at the Lord's table. He rebuked them for tolerating a man in their congregation who was sleeping with probably his stepmother. And I just want to point out something that we'll connect to tonight. We don't know much about it, but the impression that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 5 when he talks about that man that was sleeping with his stepmother is it's the first he heard of it. And then the first that he heard of it, what does he tell the Corinthians to do? He doesn't even tell them to give time for the man to repent. He tells them immediately to excommunicate him when they are gathered together in the name of Jesus Christ with the power of the keys. Why? Because Paul took these things very, very seriously. He rebuked them for having a cheap view of grace that would tolerate such sin in the congregation. Not just tolerating such sin in the congregation, but boasting about it. Look how gracious we are. That, you know, we tolerate this sin. And Paul said, you should rather be filled with shame and chagrin. Not even the pagans do this. He rebuked them for their divisions. He rebuked them, as I said, for believing the reports of super apostles, naysaying Paul's claims to apostleship. He had to rebuke them because some of those naysayings were that Paul shouldn't be taking money from churches. And he said, don't we have a right to make money from what we do? Don't we have a right to take along a believing wife? And then what he says is that he says that as he's in the midst of this heavy burden upon his soul, this heaviness of heart, this dropping of the countenance, that Titus comes to him and he gives him a word that lifts his countenance. And what is it? What is that word? The word is that the Corinthians repented. The word is that the Corinthians were naysaying the naysayers, saying to the super apostles, no, Paul is true. Paul is from the Lord, and the gospel that he gives us, that is the true gospel. He's right when he says that we should repent, and we want to repent. What did he see and hear in this report? He heard longing. He heard zeal. He heard a forthrightness to naysay the naysayers and to smother sin and to chase after godliness and holiness. And this brought joy to Paul's heart and mind. I want you to notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, the concluding comment that he makes at the verse 11. He says this, "For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment." And then this last phrase, "At every point you have proved yourself innocent in the matter." In other words, all of these seven marks in verse 11 that we're going to talk about in just a moment, all of these seven marks of repentance that were fueled not by worldly sorrow, but by godly sorrow, that godly sorrow that we spoke of last week, they resulted in the Corinthians proving to be innocent. Not defending their innocence even though they were guilty. No, by accepting that they were guilty and doing whatever it took to clear their name, to homologeo, say the same as God, confess and receive the forgiveness that comes through Jesus Christ. And listen, let that forgiveness, let that imputed righteousness fuel their obedience to say no to sin and yes to Jesus. See, their doctrine resulted in something. Their understanding of repentance had legs and hands and feet. And this is what the Bible says our repentance should be as well. They did the right thing. They showed themselves to be truly and genuinely repentant. And this is why I want to look at these seven marks in verse 11, what I'm calling seven marks of genuine repentance, because in one verse, verse 11, in one verse, Paul summarizes the result and the products of godly sorrow that leads to repentance without regret. One of the things that I want in my life more than anything, and I hope that you want as well, is a clear conscience. And a clear conscience is one that can live coram Deo in the face of God without regret. I'm not saying that you never have regrets. What I'm saying is, you have something that will cover your sins so that you do not have regret. That is what the gospel does. The gospel can give to a man, a woman, a child, a life without regret because it erases the sin that stands against them. A man, woman, or child who does not have Jesus as their mediator can never live a life without regret. There will always be regret whether they admit it or not. And in this verse, we have something of a standard. And we need a standard. We need something to look at and say, you know, friend, give me an idea of what real repentance looks like. Because I can do the introspection thing and I can examine what kind of grief I had, the grief that we spoke of last week. Is it worldly grief or godly grief? But then I want to know what that grief produces, so that I can have something tangible by which I can judge whether my repentance is real. And the problem today in the evangelical church is that the standard for the products of godly sorrow is not "thus saith the Lord," but it's looking around and seeing what the average mean of Christians do in repentance. And if most people's repentance looks like this, well, then that's what I'm going to shoot for. We're going to grade on a curve. And what this looks like is that when ministers or other godly brothers and sisters in the Lord call somebody to repent of whatever sin, and they tell them, this is what repentance looks like, people say, well, you know, that's that's pretty extreme. That's a little overkill, don't you think? I mean, come on. Not many people do that. Friends, one of the things that we need to be reminded of is we should not look to what other Christians do. We should look to the Word of God. Now, that being said, thankfully and happily, there are Christians out there who are trying to do that, and you can look at their repentance and seek to model it. So this morning, what I want to do is I want to look at these seven marks of repentance that are produced by godly grief or godly sorrow. So let's look at them in turn. Number one, godly sorrow produces an earnestness to prioritize the right thing. Coming back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, "For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness." This idea of eagerness or earnestness, okay? It could be translated with the word haste or an earnest commitment to discharge an action, all right? Very simply, it means to put something at the top of your priority. It's at the top of the list now. It's no longer on the back burner. It's something that is the most important thing. To be exceeding earnest is to make it happen. And it's this word is used in 2 Peter 1:5. Don't go there, but this is how Peter uses this word, and this really brings out the priority nature of it. Peter says, for this very reason, 2 Peter 1:5, make every effort, that's that word, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue and virtue with knowledge. What is he doing there in 2 Peter chapter 1? After having laid out this great salvation that God has given to us, he then turns to shepherd them and say, now this is what it looks like in your life. One of the things that this salvation does in my life is it causes us to make every effort to supplement our faith with sanctification. Every effort. It means that this is a priority. Listen, this is contrasted with, well, it's something I'll get around to it when I feel like it. Or it's not something that you procrastinate in doing. It's not something that you put off. It is something that is on the front burner. It is something that you burn the midnight oil to bring to fruition. It consumes you. You're possessed by it. You are obsessed by it. So my question this morning is, as you look at your repentance, not only the internal mechanisms, but also the external manifestations, can you say that you are earnest to repent, or have you repented of your earnestness? A second mark of genuine repentance, coming back to the text, is a desire and the corresponding action to clear oneself. Look at the text. See what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves. Now, what does this mean? What does this mean to clear? You know, on the surface, it sounds like somebody defending themselves, right? Like, no, like deflecting all the confrontation and the addressing of the sinful actions in their life. But that's not what's going on here. The word means to clear or defend oneself, not defend against the true charge of the sin committed. Rather, it means agreeing with what is true. It's saying, look, the buck stops here. It's saying, I will own up to everything that I have done and have done, and I will seek the forgiveness of those I've offended. I will make restitution for whatever I've done, so that when it is all said and done, I will have cleared myself. That's what he's getting at here. I'm going to do whatever it takes. And let me give you an example of that, okay? I'm going to ask you to turn, keep a finger in 2 Corinthians 7. I want you to turn to Luke 19, 8 and 9. And this is the example of Zacchaeus. If you want an example of what true repentance looks like, Zacchaeus gives us one. This is the interaction between Jesus and Zacchaeus. Luke 19, I'm going to pick up at verse 8 and 9. Everybody's flocking around Jesus, wanting to get a glimpse of him, wanting to get a conversation with him, wanting to get a blessing and a word from him. Zacchaeus wants to get a confession to him. And Zacchaeus, Luke 19:8-9, stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." Now, don't get caught up on the fourfold. Here's what I want you to see. There's a very simple if-then clause here. If I have defrauded, we'll come to that in a moment, then I want to make it right. That's all he's saying. And I want you to notice in verse 9, Jesus' response. And this response is really important because Jesus is looking at Zacchaeus' repentance, and what's he going to say about it? How is he going to assess it before all those who are watching and listening? He says in verse 9, Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham." That's huge. That means that he's saying that Zacchaeus has the faith of Abraham, and what goes with the faith of Abraham is the repentance of Abraham. Now, this word defraud, it has a very wide semantic range. It can include things like falsely accusing. It can include things like intimidation, extortion, blackmail, defrauding. It's the same word that Luke uses in 3:14 when John the Baptist has that interaction with the Roman soldier. John the Baptist is out at the Jordan baptizing. Many people are coming to him. A Roman soldier comes to him. And the Roman soldier, in response to John's sermon, "Repent, okay, and believe and be baptized," the soldier says in Luke 3:14, "And what shall we do?" And John the Baptist says, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, and be content with your wages." Don't defraud. Don't lie. So what we see from Zacchaeus, beloved, very simply is, if I have wronged someone or done something to defraud or take away, it's not just in financial interactions, I will do what is right. You know what this means for us? It doesn't simply mean that when we confess our sins, if we have sinned against a person, that we confess it to God and that person. It also means we confess it to those who have been affected by the sin. This is incredibly important. More times than I'd like to remember, I've had to confront Christians, professing Christians, in the sin of adultery and in the sin of fornication. And what I always tell them is, okay, you need to confess this sin to God, absolutely. But then you need to confess your sin to the other people that you have defrauded. Well, who else have they defrauded? Well, friend, if you commit adultery, you're not just sinning against God, you're sinning against the spouse of the person that you've committed adultery with. You're committing a sin against the children of the people with whom you've committed adultery. Why is it on the wedding day, I just asked, why is it on the wedding day that at some point the minister says, "Who gives this woman's hand in marriage?" And the father says, "I do." My friend, what is he giving? He's giving the hand of that woman, which means up until that point, it is his and no one else's. So for you to fornicate with that woman, you're taking something that is not yours. And when that happens, the proper response is to do right by those whom you have defrauded. More times than I'd like to remember, I've told this to men, and in some cases women, who have committed adultery, and they thought it was ludicrous that they had to go to the spouse of the person with whom they committed adultery and ask forgiveness. Well, that's what repentance looks like. You say, "They might kill me." You should have thought about that before you engaged in the action. And I'm not trying to be funny. Do you see how horrible sin is? You want a good life? Stay away from sin. Okay? You want the blessed life that the Proverbs talk about? Hate sin. Hate it. Hate even the garment stained by it. Sin destroys households. Sin destroys marriages. Sin destroys relationships. It's wicked. It's perverse. As Søren Kierkegaard said, it's like trying to pound a square peg into a round hole. It's wonky. It doesn't fit. It's not right. It rubs against us the wrong way. That's right, friend. It was never meant to be this way. So when we look at our repentance, we should not say, I'm not going to ask forgiveness from those people. That's weird. I don't want to do it. I'm inconvenienced. Well, that's what it is, friend. You're inconvenienced. That's what it is. But you don't have the kind of repentance that Zacchaeus displayed, and Jesus responded by saying, today salvation has come to this man's house. Because what you want more than godly sorrow that leads to repentance and produces salvation is you want convenience and you want to maintain how people honor you in their eyes. That's what you want. Don't you think it was a sacrifice for Zacchaeus to repay fourfold? Thirdly, a third mark of godly sorrow that leads to repentance is this, a holy indignation at sin. Coming back to the text, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11, for see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves. And now, what indignation? What indignation? What does this mean? This concept of holy indignation at sin is one of the most sure evidences of a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. Remember, it's not an indignation primarily at the consequences of sin in my life, what it messes up, the inconveniences that it causes, the obligations it presses upon me, that is to say, to seek forgiveness and make restitution. It's not primarily that. No, it's a holy indignation at sin itself. Listen, I hate that I have offended God. I hate the pain and suffering that it has caused others. I hate the person it makes me to be. I hate how it brings reproach upon the name of Christ. I hate how it brings reproach upon the church of Christ. Examining what you hate, listen to me, examining what you hate tells you much about what kind of sorrow that you have. Think about that for a second. Do you hate the inconvenience? Do you hate the shame? Or do you hate the sin? Turn to Romans 7:15 because I want to come back and address some things that I said last week and seek to bring balance where in perhaps some of your minds there may have been an imbalance. Romans 7:15, and I'll get there in a moment. Had a few conversations with some of you after last Lord's Day, and you were just being honest, and you were saying, you know, I do want to fight against sin. I do want to repent of sin, but I notice that I still go back to it sometimes. What does that mean? Does that mean I'm not truly repentant? And what I want to do to answer that question is go to the Apostle Paul, because in one of the most honest and brutal chapters in the whole Bible, Paul the Apostle tells us that he still struggled with sin. So far, so good, right? I mean, that's good news, right? It's good news that somebody used as mightily of God still struggled with sin. But that's not what I want you to see. I mean, if your theology is good, you should be like, yeah, of course he still sinned. Nobody in this life is going to reach a state of sinless perfection. No, what I want you to see, and this is incredibly important, is what his attitude toward sin was. So I come to Romans 7:15. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. That's a strong word. In considering repentance, we must realize that we will never reach a state of sinless perfection here on earth. That's true. But what we do with this truth tells us much about our repentance. So listen to me. If on the one hand, we see it as a reason to either excuse our sin or not take the fight against sin seriously, then we're missing the point. And oftentimes this is what happens. We recite the doctrine that nobody's going to reach sinless perfection. We recite the doctrine that we're totally depraved. We recite that even in Christ we're still going to sin, and we see that as a bed of comfort. We say, oh, well, you know, we're still going to sin, so, you know, I mean, well, it's kind of futile to fight too hard against it, right? Because no matter what you do, we're still going to sin. Okay. Notice that Paul here sees this ongoing conflict with himself between what he wants to do and what he doesn't want to do, but instead of seeing it as a bed of comfort to rest upon, he sees it as a bed of nails. He hates it. That is strong language, beloved. He has a holy repulsion toward his sin. He hates it. And so my question for you is not, do you find sin in your life? The answer for all of us is in the affirmative. The question is, when you come back to that besetting sin and you do it again, are you pushed into a state of holy indignation over it? Or are you just like, well, you know, I messed up again. Or are you just like, well, I just slipped up, you know, get off my case, I just slipped up. You know what the hypocrite says? You know what the person who isn't seeing his sin as a bed of nails says? When they are confronted with their sin by another brother or sister or husband, wife, they immediately want to talk about the other person's sin. That's what they do. I don't want to talk about my sin. I want to talk about your sin, because if I can discredit your reputation, then I don't have to hear it, because we're all sinners, right? Be very careful, beloved. I want you to listen to Asaph in Psalms 73. Many of you are familiar with it. It's a psalm where Asaph is looking at the prosperity of the wicked, and he's looking at how the righteous suffer and the prosperous, the wicked are prosperous. And it makes him get to a point where he's almost going to just give it all up. He's like, why am I keeping my hands clean all the day long? Why am I confessing my sins? We're like, you know, bad things happen to the righteous and good things happen to the wicked. And then he entered the sanctuary of God, and he says in verse 22, after the shoe drops and he realized the end of the wicked, and he realizes that he's forever going to be with God, and that God is his portion, and that God is his lot, and that the wicked, everything they have is a sham. It's a Facebook lie, because in eternity they're not going to have any of it. They're just going to have the wrath and indignation of God pouring down on them for all of eternity. And he says in verse 22, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Do you think that when you run back to your sin? Because, beloved, I could say, I do. I hate it. Even this weekend, fell back into some sins that I've fallen back into in the past. And my wife confronted me, and I had to work through it. And I just said, I hate the person that I am when I do that. I hate the person that I am. I hate the effect that it has on my children. I hate the effect that it has on my wife. I hate it. That's where we need to be. Because a hatred and repulsion will get you further away from the sin and not draw you in like a tractor beam to it. But fourthly, and this goes along with number three, mark of genuine repentance is a fear of coming near sin again. I believe with all my heart that the ingredient most lacking in most of our repentance is a fear of even coming toward the sin again. A hatred of sin produces a fearful repulsion to even go near the sin again. Listen to Thomas Watson. The repenting soul is full of fear. He is afraid to lose God's favor, which is better than life. He is afraid lest after his heart has been soft, the waters of repentance should freeze and he should harden in sin again. A repenting person fears and sins not. A graceless person sins and fears not. We need a dose, a heavy dose, of the fear of God. We've lost it as a culture. I feel like much of the evangelical church doesn't want to talk about it. But the fact of the matter is, even after Christ, I still have a fear of God. And you should never lose a fear of God. I'm afraid to sin. Even though I run back to it, I'm afraid to sin. And while some would say, well, then that's your religion, just, you know, instilling fear in you. Guilty, hit me again. I'm okay with that. I'm okay with having a high and lofty view of God. It's not high enough. It should be higher. But having such a high and lofty view of God to say, God can do whatever he wants and he's going to damn sin forever and sinners who don't have Christ. I want to make sure that I'm one who is in Christ through faith. So we fight negatively against sin through a hatred and fear of sin. This is definitely a big aspect of it. But then number five, okay, it's never enough to just fight against sin negatively. It's never enough to just hate sin. You have to fill that void. You have to fill that vacuum with something else. And that's number five, an intense longing to fight by fleeing to the Christ who satisfies. An intense longing. That's what Paul says here, an intense longing. And I would describe this longing that he's talking about as a positive desire in fighting against sin. There's a beautiful line in an old hymn, I Need Thee Every Hour. I was just listening to it the other day. Listen to what this hymn says. I need thee every hour, stay thou nearby. Listen, temptations lose their power when thou art nigh. Beloved, if you just flee from sin, you're still in the wilderness and it will find you there. But if you flee from sin to the foot of the cross, through the Word of God, on your knees before God, and coming before the throne of grace through prayer, here in the house of God, in the sanctuary of God, where you realize the eschatological end that is coming and even now is breaking into the now time. When you are here, when you're on your knees, when you're in your Word, you are nigh unto Jesus Christ. And when you are nigh unto Jesus Christ, He, if you are a true child of God, he will and can and does take away those adverse desires for sinfulness in your heart. But don't think, beloved, that you could do it apart from the presence of Christ. Don't think, well, I've got my buildup of Christ, so I'm good. I'm not going to go to church this evening. I'm good. I'm strong. I'm mighty. I'm going to go off the dose of this morning. Or I read the Bible for 4 hours on Friday, so I'm good. Beloved, you need as much of the means of grace that you could possibly get every single moment of the day. And when these doors are open on Sunday, they're here to help you. The means of grace are here to help you. They're meant to draw you to the foot of the cross so that your affections are warm and hearty toward the Lord. And warm and hearty affections towards Jesus Christ has a repelling effect towards sin. We must feed our souls with Jesus. That is why the child of God wants to be in the house of God. Number six, a fresh zeal. A fresh zeal. Desire to fight against sin is one thing. Zeal is taking it to the next level. Though zeal can be bad or good, depending on the context. I mean, Paul talks about the Jews that had, in Romans 10, a zeal without knowledge, okay, and he's saying that in a negative sense. There's also a good sense to zeal. Paul says that we should be brimming with zeal, overflowing with zeal. Kind of zeal Paul is speaking of here is that fire in the belly that promotes spiritual growth. And to illustrate this, I want you don't need to turn there, but in Matthew chapter 11, verse 12, Jesus said something that is pretty amazing. He said, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. Now, what is he getting at here? Very simply, this is what he's saying. The kingdom of heaven, whether the gates of hell like it, whether the powers that be in the world like it, whether the world is ready for it or not, the kingdom of heaven is coming nonstop. It is the tracks are greased and the kingdom of heaven is coming violently. And if the kingdom of heaven is coming violently, meaning people are getting saved because God's supernatural sending of the Spirit is quickening hearts and the kingdom's coming and it's building and it's growing. It doesn't wait for the world to say, okay, now you're next, okay? Now you go. No. Kingdom of God comes violently. What Jesus is saying is, if the kingdom of God comes violently, then those who are members of the kingdom of God fight violently against their sin. That's what he's saying. Now, he's not saying physically. Jesus doesn't contradict himself. And when the apostles took up sword, they say, hey, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom is of this world, angels would be coming, we'd be doing battle, but my kingdom is not of this world. So what does he mean when he says violently? He's talking in spiritual terms here, you see, which means that we have to get radical. But if you view your repentance through American lenses, these verses will seem extreme to you. If you view your repentance through the soul-satisfying balm of Gilead, that is, in Jesus Christ, then you will strap on your sword and you will seek to cut off every hindrance in order to have more of Christ. What does that mean? It means a Christian who struggles with watching TV, not that TV is wrong, covers his TV up. It means that somebody who struggles with social media in such a way that they feel like there's a shackle and a chain on their hand with that phone, they do something about it. They leave their phone perhaps at home while they go to work, or they have an accountability partner that says, help me, I want to be violent with this. I want to cut this off. It means that if they have too much on their plate that's keeping them from being the spiritual heads of their home and discipling their children and discipling their wife and feeding their own souls, that they're willing to take things off their plate and use that two-letter word that we're afraid to use, which is no, I can't take on something else. No, I'm going to get it off my plate so I can give more to Christ. This is what it means to be violent. But what happens? We get spiritually lethargic. We get into our rhythms and habits of life, and they're not bad. Rhythms and habits are great. But what happens is rhythms and habits of life get us comfortable, and comfort can be the grease that slides you down into a spiritual rut. And when that happens, what you need is out-of-the-box thinking. You need radical measures. You need the very thing that Jesus spoke about, cutting off hands and plucking out eyes. But we don't want to do that because it disrupts our comfortable lifestyles. Finally, number 7, revenge, or punishment, depending on your translation. Now, in the original context, I think that this probably referred to the punishment meted out on Paul's opponents, but the idea at bottom is a vengeance or punishment of sin itself. And I admit that this is an abnormal way of thinking about our sin, but I think that its abnormality, you know, vengeance on our sin, is the problem, not the solution. That's weird to us is the problem, not the solution. In other words, along with a holy zeal against sin, it is to our great benefit to hate sin so much that we see it as our enemy and we seek to attack and crush and destroy and suffocate it. Let me read Watson again. Puritans just had a way of nailing these things. He says, "A true penitent pursues his sins with a holy malice. He seeks the death of them as Samson was avenged on the Philistines for his two eyes. He uses his sins as the Jews used Christ. He gives them gall and vinegar to drink. He crucifies his lusts. A true child of God seeks to be revenged most of those sins which have dishonored God most. David did, by sin, defile his bed. Afterwards, by repentance, he watered his bed with tears. Mary Magdalene had sinned in her eye by adulterous glances, and now she will be revenged on her eyes. She washes Christ's feet with her tears. She had sinned with her hair. It had entangled her lovers. Now she will be revenged on her hair. She wipes the Lord's feet with it." Are you taking revenge on your sin by doing whatever it takes to kill it? I think one of the best expressions is suffocating it. If you suffocate something, you take all the air out, it can't breathe, it dies. How are you suffocating your sin? How are you suffocating your sin and running to the breath of life that is Jesus Christ? These are marks of repentance. These are what godly sorrow produces. And these are things that we need to look for in ourselves and need to cultivate in our families and pray that God would give them on a regular basis. Some of you this morning do not know Jesus Christ. You know nothing of this repentance. Well, very simply, if you would be saved, if you would have the grace of God and Jesus Christ, you must repent. You must turn from your sins. You must turn away from them. You must agree with God that they will get you nothing but hell. And you must run through faith to Jesus Christ. Believe in Him. His righteousness will be yours, and your punishment will be His. Let's pray. Father God, we pray that You would give us this holy zeal. We pray that You would give us this godly endurance. We pray that You would give us this godly sorrow, that it would be ours and our children's. And as long as this lampstand remains at Grace Covenant Church, that it can be said that Grace Covenant Church seeks a repentance that is fueled by godly sorrow and that which honors Christ through submission to Him. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let us stand and respond in song.